When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, upon seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing, trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessings of this day, and the blessings of our life, as we just continue to look to you for daily grace and strength and wisdom and guidance. Thank you for bringing us here today where we can sing praises to you and fellowship together, study your word, that we would live in a way in which you would have us live, Lord. We would seek you above all things, that you would empower us to be courageous and bold witnesses in the midst of darkness. Come to you this morning with some prayer needs that were mentioned. We do pray for Miss Jane. We just ask, Lord, that you would grant her a healing touch and just help her during this time. And Kelly, as she takes care of her, and just keep your hand upon them. We do continue to thank you for the good report we got from Craig on his sister and brother-in-law. Just pray that you continue to give them strength from day to day, and we pray for Angie Sexton's mother this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would just bless her and help her, and that they would be able to find what the cause of her health issues are, and that they would be able to remedy that. And so we just ask, Lord, for your mercy. I do pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time today, that you would feed us and give us strength and equip us. Remind us, as we always need reminded, remind us that it's you who is in complete control of this world, this country, this state, indeed our very own lives, Lord. From the greatest to the smallest, you reign over all of it. And so help us to find tremendous joy and courage and encouragement from that fact. So bless us as we look into your word today. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Mark 5, and we'll be looking at verses 25 and following this morning. And the title of the message, "The Faith of a Suffering Woman." The faith of a suffering woman. It's not hard to tell where that title came from if you were listening when we were reading the passage. And if you were here last time or listened last time, we talked about Jairus and the request he made of Christ. And that's why I went back to verse 21 to kind of set the context on what we were talking about. And of course, what's happened up to here is Jesus was on the other side of of the Sea of Galilee, where he dealt with the demoniac of the Gerasenes, and we talked for several weeks about that. That was the man who had the legion of demons, and Jesus ends up casting them into the swine go and run off the cliff, and the man has more than just demons cast out of him. He's truly converted and wants to follow Christ, not just in a spiritual sense, but physically, wants to go with Christ. When Jesus goes to leave, he wants to go with him, and Jesus says no. Seems kind of odd, perhaps. You would think, well, why wouldn't Jesus want him to go? He would be a good testimony. Let's say Jesus is going to preach somewhere. Listen to what I did to this guy. Well, Jesus doesn't need salespeople working for him. What he does do instead is sends that former demoniac. He says, go back to your own hometown and tell them all the good things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy upon you. So he very much has a role to play, and he is commissioned to do something, but not to go with Jesus in a physical sense, but to go back and tell others of Christ. Well, then Jesus gets back in the boat, comes back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he was before, and a large crowd is waiting on him and are eager for him to come back. We talked a little bit about that last week, their motives. I mean, how do you judge the motives of a crowd without going through each individual and say, what are your motives? But many of them, Scripture would tell us, their motives were not that they had a deep love for Christ, but that they wanted something from him. In some cases, was food. I think it was John 6 where Jesus had fed the 5,000. Right after that, Jesus said, you seek me because you were fed. And he didn't mean spiritual food. You were hungry and you were fed. And so it's not as though that they're all just clamoring to worship him. Some of them are, but many of them are just wanting a healing, which is not necessarily a bad thing, or they're wanting some type of miracle done for them. And so that's where we came last week, and as the crowd is just all over the place and Jairus comes up, we learned that Jairus was actually a synagogue official, and so he's stepping out there a little bit as he comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and asks him to come and heal his daughter. And so that's kind of where we left it last time. Instead of telling the entire story of Jairus, which we'll get back to eventually, right in the middle of that whole account is this the story of the woman with the hemorrhage. And so it's interesting to consider how you're going to approach that. I decided to just go in order here. And so last week we talked about the request that Jairus made of Christ. And now as they're moving and going toward Jairus' house, now comes in this situation where the woman comes up and touches the back of his cloak and is healed. And so today we turn our attention toward her, and more specifically toward Christ and his dealings with her. It's a little bit different of a situation when you think about Jairus and the woman. Obviously, they both need Jesus to provide a physical healing, but there are a lot of differences when you think about it. First of all, in this case, the healing is personal. It's not a friend. It's not a loved one making a request. It's personal. With Jairus, he comes to Jesus, and it's not him that's sick, but it's his daughter. Granted, that's about as personal as it gets in terms of Jairus' concern, but it's not he himself who's sick. In this case, it is. It is the woman herself. She herself needs the healing, and she comes to Christ. Another difference would be that her sickness was an ongoing situation. Presumably, Jairus' daughter had gotten sick and was near death, and now in desperation he comes and wants Christ to come and heal her. This woman has been suffering with this for 12 years, and so this is an ongoing issue. This is not something that just kind of happened and, a temporary or a sudden type of illness. This is ongoing. She's been suffering for a long time. So another difference there between the two. One more difference that you would see is that with Jairus, it was somewhat public, his request. I mean, he could have gone to Jesus and said, hey, could I talk to you in private for just a moment? I need something. But he doesn't. He comes to Jesus in front of those people. Now, he's a synagogue official. This could be trouble for him. And he comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet. I mean, last week I talked about that just shows the desperation that he had in terms of of wanting his daughter healed and knowing that she was near death and that Jesus had the power to do it. He truly believed that. Well, this woman, she's not public about it. She's private about it. And she comes up behind him. And she obviously has great faith. I mean, initially you wouldn't know. Is she treating Jesus like a magic genie that, oh, well, if I touch him, and, you know, some kind of superstitious thing? Well, at first you might think that, but as you read the account, she has faith. Jesus says she has faith. If Jesus says you have faith, you have faith. And so it's faith that motivates her to go up and touch his cloak and say, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And so it's private. It doesn't stay private, but initially she goes privately. And in both cases, be it Jairus' daughter or the woman, Jesus, what's the end result? Jesus does, in fact, provide the healing. All right, well, if you have an outline, you can see I have it broken down into three broad categories, three main points, and then some points underneath that. And we'll just go down through the text and talk about the faith of this suffering woman. All right, begin in verse 25 with the plight, her problem, if you will. What was her plight? And verse 25 tells us, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. And so to describe her illness, first of all, it's an excruciating illness. Excruciating. She had suffered much, it says. She had endured much. And it doesn't really matter in terms of what it is she's suffering with, but it seems pretty clear it's a female type issue. And when you think of that, you know, ovarian cancer, problems of the uterus, things of that, even in our day and age, I mean, they can be lethal today. And so imagine what it was like in her day with the medical technology they had, which was none, the doctor training. I mean, you just look at the world she lived in, things that in our day and age could possibly take your life or could possibly not. I mean, with our technology, a lot of times it can be just a certain medication or a day or two in the hospital, and you just go right on with your life. In her case, she's living with something for 12 years, and it's presumably going to kill her. That's the world she lived in. And so it's excruciating in that regard, and so she had suffered much, and so obviously in one sense there's this pain, physical pain that she's living with, but it doesn't just stop at that. Not only the physical pain, but the reality that this could very well take her life. And so imagine the emotional strain of that on top of the physical pain. And then one other one that you wouldn't even think about in our day and age, but that she had to live with, was the fact that because of this hemorrhage, this flow of blood that she had, under the Mosaic law, she was defiled. She was, ceremonially speaking, she was unclean. And we're not going to get into all the ins and outs. You might say, well, why would that be the case? Well, because God said that was the case under the Mosaic law. Let me read the passage I don't need to explain it because I couldn't anyway. But let me just read you at Leviticus 15. And my point here is not to, you know, point out what was wrong with this woman in a unseemly type of way, but just as I read this, just think in your mind, this is what she was living with. 12 years. Leviticus 15, verse 25, now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the point of menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that, all the days of her impure discharge she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies, days of her discharge shall be a bed of menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off 7 days, and afterward she shall be clean. Okay, so when the hemorrhage stops, 7 days, quarantine, if you will, 7 days, and then she's declared clean again. Okay, well, what about instead of 7 days, the bleeding goes on for 12 years? 12 years. When does she get clean? She doesn't during those 12 years. That's what she's living with. And what were you required to do? I mean, it's very similar to one with leprosy. If you got anywhere near someone and you had leprosy, under the old covenant law, you were supposed to let them know. Unclean, unclean. You've perhaps seen that in movies or whatnot. Well, that's the same kind of thing she would have to do. If she came near anyone, she would have to say unclean to let them know there's something not right with me and I am ceremonially defiled. Interestingly enough, and we'll get to this in just a moment, it's not only, if you notice in Leviticus 15, it's not only her, but it's also anyone who comes in contact with her is now unclean. And so who comes in contact with her in this story? Jesus. So she's going to defile the Son of God. She goes up and touches him. You say, well, he didn't touch her. It wasn't his fault. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. The old covenant law did not make excuses for whose fault it was. She's unclean. Anybody touches her, she touches them, they're unclean. That doesn't mean that they were executed, but it does mean that they had to go through a process and be declared clean again. Interesting plight that she's facing. And so I don't want you to think that, well, she's got some health issues, but that's all it is. It's way more than that in the day and age and system under which she lived. An excruciating illness in many regards, not just physically, but also emotionally and even culturally in terms of society. She is an outcast, so to speak, in what would normally be a temporary 1 week, 7 day type time, instead for her becomes 12 years. The text tells us that she had endured much from physicians. Verse 26, had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and it's been all that she had and was not helped at all. And so you think about that situation, and you know, it's just like a situation today. You've got a sickness or you've got something going on, and you say, well, I just go to the doctor and I'm taken care of. What happens if the doctors can't help you? And what happens if there's nothing they can do for you? And that's what it tells us of her. They could not help her. It's not that they didn't want to help her. They tried a lot of things to help her, but they could not help her. Sometimes at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much technology and how much knowledge, and you get the best doctor on the planet, eventually you're going to get a sickness they're not going to be able to cure you of. Or you're going to die some other way. But there is no eternal life in this world. In terms of our physical lives. All right, so it's an excruciating illness. It's also an incurable illness, as verse 26 tells us. She had gone to many doctors and was not helped at all. Had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had. Okay, so sometimes you weigh the cost. All right, how much am I willing to spend? What am I going to do, you know, in terms of trying to get better from this? Am I willing to spend every dime I have? Or at some point do I say, you know what, I'm just not going to get better, and that's the way it is? Those are tough decisions. I mean, those are really tough decisions when people have to sometimes make those. Well, that's apparently what she had gone through, and guess what she had done? Spent everything she had. And she's miserable. And to no avail. In fact, so bad is the disease, it tells us here, the sickness that she has, verse 26, had endured much at the hand of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all. In fact, rather had grown worse. Now think about that for a moment. Okay, they may not be able to cure me, but at least they can relieve some of this pain, right? At least they can do something to make it less miserable. Okay, they can't make me feel good. Maybe they can make me feel less bad. It's not the same, but hey, it's progress, right? Well, they couldn't. In fact, when they would do things to her, she would actually be worse. That's a tough situation, because then what? Then you're second guessing. Well, I just should have never had, you know, the surgery in the first place or whatever. Remember when I had surgery a few years ago? Nothing big, just gallbladder. You know, a lot of people have had that. That's no big deal. And I went and saw the doctor, and Dr. Newton, a good Christian man, in fact, he prayed with Aaron and I before he took out my gallbladder. So that's the type of doctor that you want. You can't have him, though. He's retired. But I remember him telling me, you know, a little consultation before he does the surgery. He said, you know, this is a simple surgery, as surgeries go, but there are no simple surgeries. He said, you realize, of course, we've got to, you know, cut you open. We got to get inside there. We're going to have to identify certain organs. We're going to have to move things out of the way, and then we're going to have to find, we're going to have to cut just the right place and just the right way. And I remember him telling me, look, it's a simple procedure, but if somebody messes it up, you'll be messed up for life. Your body will never be the same again. He believed in letting you know what you were getting into. He didn't sugarcoat things. I appreciated that. And he told me, I don't remember the time frame, but he said something along the lines of, you know, I've been doing this surgery for 38 years, and I've never messed one up. But that doesn't mean you won't be the first. Well, thank you very much. I survived the surgery, by the way, and I'm feeling much better now. It's been several years ago. But the point is, you go to a doctor and you think, well, it's going to improve my situation. Well, sometimes you have a situation that can't be improved. And even when they try everything they can do, in her case, it didn't get better. It got worse. Now, if I could just freeze frame here for a moment, that's her situation. Now, let's try to move things up high and try to see this from the perspective of God. We can't see many things from the perspective of God, but oftentimes God reveals things to us, but he reveals it after the fact. 2,000 years after the fact, we look at this 12 years of suffering this woman went through, and she was probably saying, what's the point of this? Why don't I just die? I mean, why am I suffering like this? We can look back upon it. You know what we can say? God had purpose in that suffering. He was going to heal her through Christ in such a powerful way that it was going to end up in the pages of Scripture. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this woman and the faith that she had and what the Lord had done for her. And so, you know, when you're in the midst of a 12-year trial or maybe a 50-year trial or a lifetime trial and you just can't see what the purpose of that is, God's up to something. He just doesn't always tell us what it is. And so if you have a heart of faith, you don't always have to know what it is. I trust God. I don't know what he's doing, but I trust God. And so it's easy for us to say we're not suffering the way she was, and we have the privilege of hindsight in Scripture. But just to say, God's doing something, and he was doing something in her. She was going to be healed. Why wasn't she just healed at the six-year mark or the eight-year mark? Because God's plan was for her to suffer 12 years and then be healed by Jesus. That was the plan. And that wasn't going to change until it happened. All right, excruciating, incurable illness. Aggressive illness, too, by the way. As I said, it had grown worse. And so, I mean, a medical person could probably tell you, you know, this sounds like whatever, you know, ovarian cancer or whatever the case might be. I couldn't tell you, but whatever it is, it's growing. And she's not getting better. She's getting worse. She's not even staying the same. She's getting worse. You have to assume she's fairly close to dying, or she's getting there. She knows she's getting there. Kind of like Jairus with his daughter. He knows she's near death. The daughter's near death. I mean, what would cause a man to come out in front of all these people and fall at the feet of someone and beg him to come and try to save his daughter? Desperation. She's near death. If I don't do something, she will die. And I suspect that's what we have with this woman as well. She is near death. She's close to dying. She's probably either close to dying or wishing she would die after 12 years of this. And so there's a desperation as we see her plight. Next, verse 27, we see providence at work, the providence of God. Verse 27 tells us, and I love the way it's phrased, by the way. Okay, verse 26 ends telling us that, you know, it had grown worse. Her illness had grown worse. Verse 27, after hearing about Jesus, She came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. After hearing about Jesus, well, how did she come to hear about Jesus? Had to be welcome news, or at least promising, when you've suffered the way she has. But how did she come to hear about Jesus in the first place? Now, there are several possible answers as to how she might have heard of Jesus. First of all, remember, this is all taking place within the region of Galilee. And Jesus grew up in Galilee. And the woman apparently lived in Galilee. Now, we're not in Nazareth, per se, but the region of Galilee. And so who's to say? Maybe she might have known him or known family. I mean, it's the same region, and it's not exactly Jerusalem. I mean, this is not a metropolis. This is Galilee. And it doesn't take long for a word to spread around, and who knows? She might have known Jesus from the past. She might have known him by reputation. She might have known him for his carpentry skills. We don't know how she initially heard of Jesus. Certainly, she probably heard of him once his fame began to spread. And we know that that was happening as he was preaching and healing and miracles and the things that he's doing in Galilee. Word spreads because the crowds keep getting bigger and bigger. And people are talking about him. And you can't do the things Jesus does without that getting around pretty fast in a place like Galilee. And so somewhere along the lines, undoubtedly, she had heard, oh, he can heal people. I mean, people that are bad sick. And he can heal them. And what is she thinking? Wow. I mean, she suffered a long time. Probably, she's probably getting her affairs in order, so to speak. And then she hears of this man who can heal people. And this is not just some isolated story. She's heard numerous accounts, undoubtedly, of people that he has healed. How did she come to hear about him? Well, maybe she'd already heard about him because they're both from Galilee. Maybe it was because his fame was spreading, but I can guarantee you this much, she heard about Jesus because God in his providence saw fit that she would hear about Jesus. At the end of the day, the story's not about her. The story's about God. I mean, God's the one who's orchestrating things here. God's the one who's providing healing through his son, Jesus Christ. The woman is an instrument in their hands. I mean, I'm not downplaying her, but the main focus is not the woman. The main focus is the Lord who heals the woman. God's always at work. His providence is doing things right now that you have no idea what he's doing, and you may never know, or you may know 50 years from now and say, huh, now I know back in 2020 what God was doing, but I sure didn't know at the time. He's always up to something. I remember reading an account of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was getting so much credit for sparking that. And of course he did. He's the one that, you know, nailed the 95 Theses on the castle door, and you know, that kind of started something, and it spread like wildfire, and it didn't take long before all of Germany and eventually all of Europe within a matter of weeks was eaten up with the beginnings of Reformation because of Luther's confrontations on the Catholic Church. And as people would talk about sometimes how great Luther was or what Luther had done in terms of sparking this, Luther one time famously said, you know what, all I did was sit in the pub in Germany and God's word did the work. It was God doing the work. I was sitting there talking about theology or, you know, drinking beer, but the Word of God was unleashed. It was God doing the work. Now, you might be offended by what Luther said and what Luther was doing, but his point, you shouldn't be offended by at all. He wasn't taking credit. He said God was doing things when I didn't even know what was going on. I'm talking to my buddies, and God is changing the world. And so it is. God's up to something whether we know it or not. And that's something we should take tremendous heart in. Take courage. All right, well, let's wrap it up with this thought. At this point, now that's just in our story here. Let's just think about where this woman is. 12 years of sickness. Now she hears of Jesus. However she hears about him, providence of God at the end of the day. What must she do now? Especially when she hears he's close by, as in close enough for her to go and perhaps see. You say, well, it's a no-brainer. You just walk up like Jairus did. You just fall at his feet like Jairus did and say, heal me, and he's going to immediately heal me. It's not quite that simple for a woman with 12 years of bleeding. Not under the old covenant. She's not going to make an appointment. She's not just going to stroll up there, particularly if people know her. She doesn't have Jairus' privilege. Let's put it that way. He's a synagogue official, and as I said, he was taking a risk. He was stepping out there by publicly identifying with Jesus in any way. The jury's still out. From a Jewish perspective, during this, the Galilean ministry of Jesus, from a Jewish perspective, the jury's still out on him. They haven't determined who he is. It's not like they all just fell at his feet and said, oh, the Messiah has come. In fact, most of them did not. Some of them did, by God's grace, come to that conclusion. Most of the Jews eventually rejected him. And so the synagogue official going out there publicly identifying with him, I mean, he's taking a risk, but he has some clout. He can go out there and talk to Jesus. What about this woman? She's not even supposed to be anywhere near him or anybody else for that matter. She's unclean. Now, what does she do at this point? I'll tell you what she has to do at this point. She has to count the cost. There's a decision that has to be made here. What is she going to do? The information that she has, and she has to count the cost. And have you ever had a big decision to make in life, and so you make a pros and cons list, you know? Well, on the plus side, this could happen. That's a good thing to do. Jesus talks about, before you build a tower, you sit down and make sure you're going to have the materials. And before a general goes to war, he makes sure that he can win. And so it's good to make plans like that. It's very wise. It's very wise to count the cost. And so that's probably what she had to do when she hears of Jesus and hears that Jesus is close by and hears that Jesus can heal people, but she's not supposed to be around people. And so a pro and con list might have come forth. And let me address a few of the cons first. Potential risk that she's taking by going out there. First of all, and this is the most obvious, as a woman living under the old covenant with a 12-year hemorrhage, it is illegal for her to be near a crowd, according to the Mosaic law. She is not supposed to be near anyone until 7 days have passed since her bleeding has stopped, and her bleeding hasn't stopped for 12 years. So technically, she's breaking the law. Certainly illegal to touch someone. And look what she does. She wasn't even supposed to be there, and then she goes up and touches him. And so she's taking major risks by doing this. Of course, the question she would have to ask is, well, is it worth the risk? And I think the answer is clearly yes. And it's not just that she's not even supposed to be in the crowd, and she's certainly not supposed to be touching someone. The one whom she's touching is now famous. And so it's not like she's touching somebody over here on the side and nobody's ever going to know of it. She's touching the most famous person there. She's touching Christ. Now, what are the people going to do if they recognize her? What are they going to do if they figure out that she has this issue? She's unclean. She's not supposed to be anywhere near them. Who knows what might happen? What if a mob gets a hold of her? What if they destroy her? What if they beat the tar out of her? What if they kill her? These are the things that perhaps she had to consider. Is it worth it? And at the very least, this is a potential public embarrassment for her. Even if they don't do anything physically to her, if someone recognizes her and begins to point at her and yell, unclean, unclean, I think she was probably pretty accustomed to public embarrassment by that point because that's how she had to live. But these are the things that she no doubt considered before she went to Christ. Pros. On the plus side, what she's doing is technically breaking the law, but sometimes it's justified, isn't it? Jesus didn't rebuke her for it. He commended her for it. He spoke of her faith. Secondly, she may be killed. Is it worth the risk? Well, let me ask you this. If you weigh it in your mind and you say, I'm going to die a long, slow, painful death. In fact, I've already done 12 years of it, and who knows how much longer I've got. Or I'm going to take a risk here whereby I might be cured or I might be killed by the mob. You know what? I'd rather be killed by the mob. I would take that risk. If it were me, I would think so in that situation. I might be cured, and even if I'm not, even if they kill me, it's still better than what I'm living now. It might have been her thought processes. But let me tell you what the biggest pro was. We went through the cons. We went through some of the pros here. You know what the biggest pro on this? You know what the biggest argument in favor of her going to Jesus is? The biggest argument in favor of it is that Jesus actually can heal her. He actually can do it. And so this is not just a matter of, well, let's see what happens. Oh, roll the dice and see if he can. Maybe it's a new medicine that I haven't heard of. And blah, 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 blah. Jesus can actually heal her. And look at this faith that she has, and it's unpacked way more clear further on in the text. But even here in the early sections of the story, you see these kernels of faith that she has, where she clearly has no doubt Jesus can heal her. It's pretty fascinating. She hears about Jesus, and then she touches Jesus. Verse 27, it says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. So in one sense, she's secretive, right? She comes up behind him. So in that sense, she's more like Nicodemus than Jairus. Jairus comes out publicly and says, I need your help. Please come help my daughter. Nicodemus comes quietly at night and talks to Jesus and says, oh, we know you're a teacher from God, but, you know, he wants to know more. So her faith, I mean, if you want to, not that it's necessarily a good thing to rank people's faith, but I mean, as we're trying to compare this, Nicodemus, Jairus, he comes out publicly, but he's got clout. Nicodemus is kind of sneaky. The woman, understandably so, is secretive, but she has faith. But listen to this. She says, well, if I just touch him, then I'll be healed. That's pretty good faith. Not quite as good as the centurion, though, is it? Because the centurion said, well, I don't even got to touch him. He just has to say the word. And my servant will be healed. But in both cases, what would you say? Well, look, this is nothing hard for Jesus to do. This is something impossible for me to do, but it's not hard for Jesus to do. And whatever they conjure up in their mind of, well, if I touch him, I'll be healed. Well, if you say the word, I'll be healed. They're right in both cases. Because that's exactly what happens. She touches him. And she's healed. She believes in him. Verse 28, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. If I just touch his garments, I'll get well. Again, as I said, that almost sounds superstitious, but she's not superstitious. You know how I know she's not superstitious? Because the text tells me she has faith. This isn't a good luck charm. This isn't a where, oh, I'll just touch him and, you know, she has faith. She has faith. And when you think of faith, and we'll talk about this more next time, Lord willing, when you're talking about faith, you're not just talking about positive thinking. You're not just talking about, oh, I know everything will turn out well in the end. Well, or you may die in the end. So I'm not talking positive thinking. Faith. What is faith? How is that different than positive thinking? Well, faith rests in someone. Not just, well, I think things will turn out okay. Faith, biblical saving faith, is specifically in Christ. Her faith wasn't in medicine. Her faith wasn't in, oh, this day will maybe turn out the way I want it to. Her faith was in Christ. And you see it in 28, verse 28. If I just touch his garments, I'll get well. See, her faith isn't in the garment. You know how I know that? Because it's not just anyone's garment. If I just touch somebody's garment, I'll get well. Wouldn't that be stupid? Or an incorrect view, I'll put it that way. I just need to touch a cloak. Cloaks heal people. No, it had to be Jesus's. If I touch his cloak, I'll be made well. And guess what? It happened. Does that mean everybody that touched his cloak got healed? No. But if it were God's plan for everyone to touch his cloak to get healed, it would have happened. And it was God's plan for her to be healed. And so next time, as I said, Lord willing, we'll talk more about this and get into the power and faith and what exactly faith is and how all this came together. And maybe some of the clear evidences of her faith, which we see as we continue on in the text. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for your blessings. I thank you that you brought us here today, and I just pray for everyone gathered and for everyone listening elsewhere, Lord, that you would just give us that type of faith, that on a daily basis, no matter what we might face, that we would know that you are sovereign over it all, that the hand of your providence cannot be stopped, and that we should take great comfort in that. Bless us and help us just to be the kind of witnesses that you've called us to be, and help it to be genuine, Lord. Not that we would put on to look brave, but that we would have genuine faith in Christ and know thy will be done. Not just that we pray thy will be done, but thy will be done. And so help us, Lord, as we continue on in this life. Thank you and praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.